part of our classes. If you miss a class, it will be on CDs that will be available, or you can go online to hadavar.org and make up classes there. Now, the way I do the notebook is different than Bob Morris, if you're used to his classes. You're used to the first session in his class, you get the full notebook. But I'm still in progress on this. And so each week, the notes will be on the table for the book of the New Testament that we're going to be studying. So what's in the notebook tonight is material for tonight on the background. We're going to be looking at the background of the New Testament, and next week, Lord willing, get into Matthew. And one note about the schedule. Next week, we will do Matthew. The two following Wednesday nights, I will not be here. Terry and I are going to be in New Jersey. Our son and daughter-in-law and five grandkids live in New Jersey. Our son is pastor of a church in North Brunswick, New Jersey, and it's an exciting time when we can go. And we set the date for this trip a few days before we learned that our younger son is going to be getting married, and all of the kids are coming out from New Jersey for the wedding. So we'll get them two ways. We're going to go in a couple of weeks and be there for 2 weeks, and then in July they'll be coming out here. But when they come out here, you know, they stay at our house, but they got so many people to visit that it's just in and out, in and out. It's when we go back there that we really get to have time with them. So anyway, those 2 weeks, so 2 weeks from today and 3 weeks from today, Bob Morris will be teaching at this time. He's not going to do the New Testament survey, but he'll take some topic or subject, and so there will be a Bible study here those nights. But next week, Matthew, then we're off for two, then we come back for Mark. Well, if you'd open your notebooks, and of course the first page is a title page, and so turn to page 2, and we want to look at some background of the New Testament. We're going to start out with the information concerning between Malachi and Matthew. So your Old Testament ends with Malachi. You just, unless you have a study Bible where there's notes in between, you just turn the page and you come to Matthew. And so a person would tend to think, oh, I guess it just continued. One day it was Malachi and the next day it was Matthew. But it didn't work that way. There were 400 years between the writing of Malachi and the writing of Matthew. And those years are called the 400 silent years. And let me give some notes to Bob back here. So those years are called the 400 silent years. And they're called the silent years because they were a period of time in which God did not speak through any prophets to Israel. Israel was used to, God would send a prophet, Elijah and Malachi and Isaiah and a man like David who would God would communicate with and so on. But for 400 years, there was no communication from God to his people. So those years are called 400 silent years. That doesn't mean nothing happened. A lot happened during those 400 years, and I'm going to give you a little bit of what happened during that time. But it's silent because God did not communicate to his people. Now, then how do we know what happened during that period? We have two primary sources. One is a very famous Jewish historian whose name is Josephus. And you've probably run into the name of Josephus before in Bible study. He was a contemporary of Christ. He wrote an excellent history of the Jewish people starting with creation and going up to the time of the destruction of the temple after the time of Christ. And in fact, he lived through those events of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He was a traitor to Israel. He turned and joined the Roman side, and that is quite a story. But anyway, since he survived that, the Romans were not interested in killing him like they killed so many of the Jews. And he went and lived in Rome after that destruction of Jerusalem and wrote this tremendous history of the Jewish people and the greatest information or source of information on what happened in the 400 silent years and what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's one source. And then we have another source, and that is 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And Elizabeth, there's one chair over, although there's something there. There's one here, but I'm afraid we're out of notes. But we'll get you notes for next week. Unless there's another, okay, there. Thanks. Okay, so then the other source is two books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And you've probably heard about 1st and 2nd Maccabees because they are in what we commonly call the Catholic Bible. The Catholic edition of the Bible has six books in the Old Testament that we do not have in the Bible that most Protestants use. The reason we don't have those books is when we were, as Christians, as Protestants, determining which books were inspired, we had a rule in the Old Testament that if the Jewish people did not accept it as part of the scriptures, it was not to be included in our Old Testament. And so those six extra books are Old Testament books that were not included in the Hebrew scriptures that the Roman Catholic Church included in their scriptures. And two of those books are 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And they are good history, but they are not inspired scripture, but good history. And so the source for the 400 silent years information, Josephus and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now this period of the 400 years begins with a remnant of the Jews back in the Promised Land. Think through what happened. There was the reign of David as king, then his son Solomon. When Solomon died, there was a split of the 12 tribes of Israel, which had formed one nation of Israel. There was a civil war. You had the 10 northern tribes, and they established a king other than the king from the line of David. And we have one more chair there, unless it's... Okay. Any other notebook around? Oh. Okay. Right behind you, there is a notebook that Marge is going to hand to you. Okay. So, let's see, where was I? So it begins with this remnant. There had been the split, the civil war. Then the northern 10 tribes are called Israel, and they had no godly kings. And in 722 BC, a foreign nation called the Assyrians came and destroyed the 10 northern tribes. You had the nation of Judah, which was the name for the two southern tribes. Judah continued the line of King David. And some of the kings were godly and many were not. And in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire conquered the southern two tribes called Judah, carried them away, or many of them away, into captivity to Babylon. God had prophesied to the Jewish people that that would happen because of their sin. And he prophesied in the book of Jeremiah that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. At the end of 70 years, there is now a new empire that conquered the Babylonian Empire, called the Medo-Persian Empire, and their emperor decreed that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. And at the end of the chronology of the Old Testament, you have this period where Jews went back to Jerusalem and to the Promised Land. And you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the minor prophets, including Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, that all deal with that period of time. So the 400 silent years begin with a remnant, a minority of the Jewish people have come back to the Promised Land. The majority of the Jewish people are still scattered in various places. And that's when this 400 years begin. Now, 60 years after the end of the book of Malachi, a new empire comes on the scene, the empire of Greece, led by Alexander the Great. 60 years after Malachi wrote his book, Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was the empire that was in control of the land of Israel. Although they gave them their freedom to go back to the Promised Land, yet ultimately they were in control. But here comes Alexander the Great, conquers that empire of which the Jewish people are part of. But Alexander the Great, as much as he destroyed so many places, when he came to Jerusalem, he spared the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, the story of that is that the high priest, knowing that Alexander the Great was coming, went out to him before he got to the city, and he brought the scroll of the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, there are prophecies concerning Alexander the Great and his empire are going to conquer that part of the world. And the high priest showed Alexander the Great where he had been prophesied in Scripture. And he was so amazed that he spared the city of Jerusalem, spared the Jews, and conquered all the rest of it, which Israel became under his authority, but without destroying them. Well, as a result of that, because Alexander the Great treated the Jews well, there developed a pro-Greek feeling among the Jewish people. And the attitude of wanting to kind of enjoy Greek culture is called Hellenism, H-E-L-L-E-N-I-S-M, Hellenism. Comes from the Greek word for Greece. And this becomes a major factor in what happens during those 400 so-called silent years. Now, Alexander the Great died unexpectedly at the age of 32. No one expected that. And when he died, there was no heir on his part to succeed him. And so his kingdom was divided among his four top generals. One of the generals took the area in the north, another took the area in the south, another in the east and the west. Two of those areas are very important for the land of Israel. The area that's to the south of Israel, which is primarily Egypt, and then the area that is to the north and to the east of Israel, which would be the area of Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and the little nation of Israel today. The general who took the northern and eastern area around Israel got Israel in the bargain of what he got, and his name was Seleucus, S E L, if I remember right, E U C H U S. The general who took Egypt, his name was Ptolemy, P T O L O M Y, if I remember right. Ptolemy eventually, by warfare, took over the land of Israel. And the Jews became subject to Ptolemy. So during these 400 years, there's all this conflict going on. Israel is just caught in the middle. And it's squeezed between the part of the empire controlled by Seleucus and the part of the empire controlled by Ptolemy. Now, interestingly enough, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, had prophesied all that. In the latter part of Daniel, there's detailed prophecy about what's going to happen in this conflict between the two. It blows your mind when you read it and then read an explanation of how it was fulfilled in this period of the 400 years. When the dust was all settled, finally, Israel was controlled by the Ptolemies. And after 100 years of the Ptolemies, who are from Egypt, ruling Israel, the successor to the empire that was taken over by Seleucus, and his name is Antiochus III, A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S. Antiochus III. He's a successor to these Seleucid kings. He comes in, because remember, for 100 years, the land of Israel has been under the control of his enemy, the Ptolemies. He comes in and he conquers Israel. And he did that after the Ptolemies had controlled it for 100 years. And his passion was spreading Greek culture. So since the Jews already were more inclined towards him because of his emphasis on Greek culture, they, for the most part, submitted when Antiochus III conquered their land. And after all, they were oriented to the Greek culture and the Greek way of doing things. And during this period of time, there was a Greek translation made of the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And we call that the Septuagint. Septuagint is a Greek word, has to do with 70. There were 70 scholars that translated it. And that is very important to the New Testament because Jesus and the apostles and the writers of the New Testament were all very familiar with the Septuagint. They would read and quote Hebrew scripture more often from the Greek Septuagint than from the actual Hebrew. And so our New Testament is filled with quotations from the Hebrew Bible that are actually quotations taken from the Greek translation. And there's a few places where it is really different between the Hebrew and the Septuagint. And so sometimes if you're reading your New Testament and you say, well, I'm going to look up that quotation in the Old Testament, and you may see a significant difference. You say, how did that happen? Well, it all goes back to this difference between the Septuagint. But that's a whole different story. But during the time of Christ, there was a love for the scriptures on the part of the Jewish people, and most of them were most comfortable reading it in Greek. And all of that came because of all this that was going on in the 400 years. Now, on your notes, I have a name here, Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the son who took over after Antiochus III. Antiochus III conquered the land of Israel. He dies. He's taken over by his son. This man is important in Jewish history. He brought a reign of terror to the Jews like they had never seen. He turned on them. And the Jews had been very favorable to the Greek culture and to the rulers and so on. And he took the title I mean, really, he should be Antiochus the Fourth, but he took a title, the title Epiphanes, which means manifest God. He saw himself as God. And the Jewish people, of course, despised him. And behind his back, they gave him a different name in Hebrew instead of Epiphanes, Epimenes. And Epimenes means the madman. Of course, they didn't dare call him that to his face. But that's what they thought of him. Now, he plundered Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. And Daniel, in his book, has a number of prophecies that relate to what Antiochus Epiphanes is going to do. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a picture of someone who is prophesied in the Bible who is still yet to come, and that is the Antichrist. And there are some prophecies in Daniel that just flow from, in a verse it's talking about a prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes, and then with no warning it goes to a prophecy that's still to come of the man who's going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes, only worse. And that is the Antichrist. Thousands of Jews were massacred. The Jewish religion was banned. Circumcision was banned. And they took a traitor to the Jewish people and made him the high priest. Paganism was forced on the people to the point where Antiochus Epiphanes, the most famous thing he's known for, is that he came into the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. And you remember, of course, to the Jewish people, the pig was the epitome of the unclean animals. That anything that would touch a pig would be unclean. And this is the sacred temple, where this is the sacred things of God. And he deliberately thumbed his nose at the God of the Jewish people by sacrificing a pig on that altar. And then he erected on the altar a statue of the Greek god Jupiter and just desecrated the whole place. But that gets us ready for the next event and group of people in those 400 years, and that pertains to the Maccabees. And so I put the term Maccabees on your notes there. The Maccabees identifies a period of a revolt. The Jewish people revolted against what had happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. It is one of the most heroic periods, certainly in Jewish history and in world history. Now, it was started by an elderly priest. His name is Mattathias. And then it was continued and broadened by his son John, known as John Maccabeus. Maccabeus comes from the Hebrew word for hammer. So he's known as John the Hammer. Now, the Maccabees, and the story of the Maccabees, of course, is in those two books in the Catholic Bible, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And the Maccabees, after amazing successful battles throughout the land, captured Jerusalem. It is one of the great stories of history. And they captured Jerusalem and they refurbished the temple. The temple had just been totally trashed. And then you have all this idolatry there. So it needs to be physically taken care of, but it needs to be spiritually taken care of because it has been defiled. And so it needs to go through the spiritual ceremonies of cleansing. And so they cleansed the temple and they reinstituted the sacrifices. And that is remembered in the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. And it's recorded in the New Testament. Hanukkah is not in the Old Testament law. You have the seven feasts that God gave the Jewish people, Passover and Tabernacles and so on. Hanukkah is not in there because the events of Hanukkah didn't come until this 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament. But in the Gospel of John, it talks about in the winter, Jesus going up to the temple for the Feast of Dedication. That is another term for Hanukkah, which had started being remembered by the time of Christ. All of this happened in these 400 silent years. That is in John 10:22, by the way, Jesus coming to the to the Feast of Dedication. Yes. Somehow I'm not following. Oh, I see. The Jewish people, as much as they love the Maccabees and they respect the Maccabees, they recognize some inaccuracies and some inconsistencies in the books of Maccabees, and felt it couldn't be from God because it wasn't totally accurate and consistent. And that's why. Good question. Yeah. So the bottom line of this period of the Maccabees is that in 142 BC, the Jews gained their freedom and independence. And they were a free and independent nation, beginning in 142 BC. And that free and independent nation status lasted for 80 years. 80 years is how long it lasted. Well, turning the page, that brings us to the Romans. And that's how they lost their freedom again. There was a Roman general, General Pompey, P-O-M-P-E-Y, General Pompey, with the help of a man who we know of as the patriarch of the Herod family. General Pompey, and with the patriarch of the Herod family, conquered Israel. So some seeds of hatred of the Herods start right here. Now, this patriarch of the Herod family is not the Herod who was the king when Jesus was born. That Herod is the son of this patriarch of the Herod family. So Pompey, with the patriarch of the Herod family, conquered Israel and Jerusalem and ended Israel's independence. And Israel did not regain their independence till 1948. That was a long period of time. Judea then became a province of the Roman Empire. This patriarch of the Herod family, his name was Antipater, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R. He's the father of Herod the Great. And the Romans appointed him with a title. Title is procurator. It's like a governor. He was the procurator. And you're going to see that title then in the New Testament with a man named Pilate. But they appoint Antipater as the procurator of Judea. He was appointed by Julius Caesar in 47 BC. Now, Antipater appointed his son Herod, who we know of as Herod the Great, as the governor of Galilee when Herod was only 15 years old. But then there came a period of time of war between General Pompey and the Caesar in Rome, and that just created all kinds of conflict and turmoil in Judea. And then after Caesar was murdered, which, of course, Shakespeare made famous in his play, after Caesar was murdered, Herod, who we know of as Herod the Great, fled from all that disorder in Israel, went to Jerusalem, And he appealed to the new rulers, which was the triumvirate at first in Rome, and was eventually given the title King of the Jews. Now, he had very little Jewish blood in him. He is primarily Idumean, which is Edomite, with a little Jewish blood. And yet he's given the title the King of the Jews. And then you have his father was working with the Romans to defeat the Jews and end their independence. You can see from the very beginning, there were not good feelings between the Jews and Herod. And he just made things worse as he was a tyrant and the things that he did. Although he did some things that did please the Jews. And he did it for that reason, such as rebuilding the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. He didn't start it from scratch. He took the temple that was built from scratch when the Jews came back to the Promised Land at the end of the 70 years, and he took that temple and he greatly expanded it and beautified it. And it wasn't even finished with it when Jesus was born, and it was already considered magnificent. Didn't finish it until just a few years before it was destroyed by the Romans. But anyway, so Herod the Great is appointed as King of the Jews about 40 BC. So Herod returned to Jerusalem. He married the granddaughter of the current high priest. And the granddaughter of the current high priest, and that high priest was John Hyrcanus, who happened to be a member of the Maccabee family. Now that gets interesting, as you have a Maccabee marrying this primarily non-Jewish dictator, and from then on, the Maccabees are no longer the great freedom fighters that they had been, and the great zealots for Israel. They sold out to the culture. They sold out to the Romans. And there's going to be a faction of the Jewish people called the Herodians that are going to be mentioned in the New Testament that are in favor of the Herod's ruling. And it all goes back to this marriage with one of the Maccabees. Well, some things happened, or some institutions and some groups of people arose during these 400 silent years that are important in the New Testament. First one is the synagogue. You will not read about a synagogue in the Old Testament. But the synagogues originated in that 70 years of exile. When the Jews were in exile in Babylon, they couldn't go to the temple. The temple's been destroyed, and they couldn't go there anyway if it were still standing. And they knew they couldn't have a new temple in Babylon. Temple has to be in the Promised Land. And they couldn't have sacrifices, because sacrifices can only be at the temple. But what they would do is they would gather together for scripture reading, exposition of scripture, and prayer. And as they began to gather, and this became a little more part of their culture, you needed some organization, and so they would appoint elders and so on, and not priests, because priests could only be at the temple. And so what started in the synagogues, then in the New Testament, when you have the believers in Christ gathering in congregations, they adopted much of the style of the synagogue. Instead of a temple and priests and sacrifices, they have a place where the emphasis is coming together for the word and for prayer. And there are leaders called elders and so on, and all of that has its roots in the synagogue, which started in the 400 silent years. Then there are some groups in the New Testament that started during the 400 years. There's the scribes. Now, technically, you can see some scribes prior to the 400 silent years, but they really didn't become prominent until during that period of 400 years, because since there were no prophets, they had an emphasis on the study and application of Scripture. So they needed copies of Scripture. And that was the original job of the scribes, was to copy the Scriptures. And then they became looked to as the experts in Scripture. And so by the time of Christ, they are the experts in Scripture. Then you have the Pharisees. Now the word Pharisee means separatists. And the original Pharisees were associated with the Maccabees, when the Maccabees were trying to get rid of all the paganism from the land of Israel. But when the Maccabees compromised with the world, with Herod and so on, this group, the Pharisees, said, wait a minute, this is not right. And they separated from everything to do with the culture of Herod, the culture of the Greeks, culture of the Romans, and were separatistic, and thus became the Pharisees that we know of today. And they became very involved, not just with the written law of God, but in the meantime, there was an oral law that was being passed down from generation to generation, which is not inspired by God. But it becomes very much involved with tradition. And the Pharisees became very wrapped up, even more wrapped up in the oral law and the traditions, even more wrapped up than in the written word. And so that's why when Jesus is on the scene, there's great conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. But Jesus kept absolutely the law of God as revealed to Moses. For instance, there's going to be great conflict with the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. But Jesus completely kept what God had instituted with the Sabbath. But the Pharisees had instituted all of these man-made rules about the Sabbath. And Jesus said, we are not under any obligation to the man-made rules. We are under obligation to what God has given. So there's going to be this great conflict with the Pharisees. Then there's going to be this other group, the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were primarily members of the wealthy priestly families in Jerusalem, families that had compromised with the Romans. But they weren't as bad as the Herodians. They were kind of in between the Herodians and the Pharisees. But an interesting thing about the Sadducees is they rejected the traditions of the Pharisees, and they rejected anything that wasn't in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Law of Moses. For instance, the Jews believe in the resurrection of the dead. But they said, we don't see any teaching of the resurrection of the dead in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So therefore, we do not believe in a resurrection of the dead. Well, that's going to come out in the life of Christ when he's going to be asked to take sides on this. And he's going to say the resurrection is in the law, because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says it after they're dead. He didn't say, I was the God, as if there's no resurrection. He says, I am. It's a very interesting evidence that Jesus gave for the resurrection in the Torah. But that's the Sadducees. Well, I've then put in your notes an overview of the New Testament as a whole. We're going to go through an overview book by book starting next week with Matthew, where we'll take a whole study just to get an understanding of what Matthew is doing. But this is an overview of the overview that I thought was quite good. I've adapted the material from a Bible teacher named John Phillips, and he's very good. Says the best way to comprehend the total message of the New Testament is to group the individual books of the New Testament according to their major emphasis. When we do this, we discover that they concern themselves with the Christian and his beliefs, his brethren, and his behavior. One thing about John Phillips, he's one of those preachers that loves to alliterate. When you read his commentaries, everything is alliterated. And so by that I mean if he has an outline, point one starts with B, point two is going to start with B. And if point one is has a word B and the third word is C, well, then he's going to continue that B, C, B, C. He loves alliteration to the point sometimes where I think I wouldn't say it that way, but he's got to say it that way to keep the alphabetical listing. But anyway, so that's what he does here. Concern themselves with the Christian, with his beliefs, his brethren, and his behavior. So first of all, the Christian and his beliefs. First, that which is fundamental. So there are some books which deal with the fundamentals of what we need to believe. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So right away you recognize the Gospels. And Romans. The Gospels set before us the person of Christ. It's fundamental that we know who Christ is and what he said and what he did. So we go to the Gospels for that. So Christian and his beliefs, the Gospels. Romans sets before us the principles of Christianity. So we have the person of Christ in the Gospels. And then we have the principles of Christianity in Romans. I think every Christian should set out in his Christian life to master the book of Romans. Romans, 16 chapters, and it covers every doctrine. Now, it doesn't do every doctrine exhaustively, but every doctrine of the major doctrines of the Bible is in Romans and how it relates to the Christian. Very, very important for us to master Romans. Another important book to master is the Gospel of John, because John not only gives us the basics of who Christ is, but when we get to John in a few weeks, just see all the emphasis that he has in there that is just so unique and so important for us. So we have the beliefs of that which is fundamental, but then that which is false. So keeping our F's, fundamental, false. We have Galatians, Colossians, Hebrews, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and Jude. In other words, these books deal with what we call heresies. Galatians deals with the heresy of legalism that Paul discovered as he was starting these churches and Gentiles had come to faith in Christ, that there were what's called Judaizers who were coming behind him after he left the town and came and said, well, it's nice that you believe in Christ, but you've got to put yourself under the law. You're Gentiles, and you're not going to be saved even though you believe in Christ until you first put yourself under the law. So Paul writes Galatians to refute that. Then you have Colossians. He's refuting some false teaching about the person of Christ. Hebrews, same kind of thing, only you have the issues concerning Christ, and you also have, again, some issues of legalism, as the book of Hebrews is written. And who wrote Hebrews? We'll talk about that when we get there. The book doesn't say. And believe me, there are all kinds of opinions. Then 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy and 2 Peter and Jude also are dealing with false teachings and false things that are out there. Turning the page, then we have the basic beliefs of the Christian concerning that which is future. So fundamentals and that which is false and that which is future. Of course, everyone gets excited about studying that. And we have 1 Thessalonians, which deals primarily with the rapture of the church, which is Christ coming again at any time and taking his church to be with him. 2 Thessalonians, which deals primarily with the ruin of the world. I should have put the end of the parentheses there. And then Revelation, which has to do with the return of Christ. So again, you have the R's. Rapture, return, ruin of the world, and return of Christ. See what I mean about John Phillips? Then number two, you have the Christian and his brethren. That is our relationship with the church. He didn't say church because church doesn't start with B, so he put brethren. So first of all, we have the origins of the church, which is the book of Acts. The book of Acts continues where the Gospels leave off. And of course, the book of Acts was volume 2 written by Luke. After Luke wrote his gospel, he wrote volume 2, which is what happened after that, the story of the church. Then you have the operations of the church, origins, operation. 1 Corinthians, dealing with so many issues involved with the operation of the local church. And then you have Ephesians, which deals with the operation of the universal church. There is the local church, and there is the universal church. Everyone who comes to faith in Christ is part of the universal church. We're one body with every believer. But every believer, whether in Timbuktu or London or you name it, or Los Angeles, should be part of a local group of believers. And so, because we can't meet with everyone in the world, so we need a local group of believers. So 1 Corinthians deals with all kinds of issues that came up in the local church, and then Ephesians deals with these wonderful themes that deal with the universal church. So there's the origins, the operation, then there's the officers of the church. And that's 1 Timothy and Titus. When we want to know what are the qualifications of deacons and elders, we go to 1 Timothy and Titus. And a lot more also in those books about the character of these people in those offices and so on. Then we have the Christian and his behavior. First of all, we're dealing with situations. That's Philippians. Philippians is a very personal book, dealing with us on a very personal level. Deals with suffering, sacrifice, service, and sickness, all starting with this. Not only do we have a book dealing with situations, but we have a book dealing with slavery, which is the book of Philemon, one chapter book. It's interesting, Paul's attack on slavery was not social, but it was spiritual. He didn't say, okay, guys, let's go around the world and get rid of slavery, but one heart at a time. And the book is written to a man who owned a slave. His name is Philemon. Philemon has become a believer. His slave, Onesimus, ran away from him, winds up in Rome, winds up in contact with Paul, comes to faith in Christ. And now Paul is talking to Philemon about how he should be as a Christian in this relationship, which is going to transform the relationship. So then, dealing with slavery, then we have dealing with sincerity. This is one of those, I wouldn't have used that word to summarize James, but he needed an S. James demands that any profession of Christianity be proven by evident practice of Christianity. Faith without works is dead. Some people have really criticized the book of James as not being in agreement with the doctrine in Romans of justification by faith. When we get to James, we'll see that that is not true, and that the two work together. Then dealing with suffering, 1 Peter, great book having to do with suffering. Then dealing with sonship, 1 John, marvelous book of 1 John. So much in there about sonship. And then dealing with separation. That is 2 John cautions his readers not to entertain, or his reader who is a woman, not to entertain in her home those who bring divisive and devilish doctrines. And then dealing with strife, 3 John. So 27 books in the New Testament, they all fit into these different categories. So books about belief, books about the Christian and his brethren, books about the Christian and his behavior. Well, in closing, tonight is unusual in that we have not yet looked at Scripture. That's not going to be how it's going to be as we go through the books. We're going to look at Scripture. So let's look at Scripture in closing and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. I thought, what one verse could we go to that just epitomizes all the New Testament? And I know this verse is in the context of the chapters in front of it in Romans, but there certainly is an application to the whole New Testament. Paul, after writing almost 11 chapters in Romans, says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." That we will see as we're plunging into Matthew and John and Romans and Colossians and Hebrews and Revelation and everything in between. It's going to show us about Christ and the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Judgments is an Old Testament term. You remember Psalm 119, that great psalm that just praises God's word, and it uses so many different synonyms for the Bible. One of those synonyms is this word judgments. And his judgments are unsearchable. The Greek word there, unsearchable, literally has the idea of track that go along the path, and they just become to the point where you can't see them anymore. And the New Testament is clear. Don't get the wrong impression from this. This is not saying that you can't understand the New Testament. But when you get down to it, you understand it, but then it just continues to have depths that you'll never completely plumb till you get to heaven. So how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. We'll get to see them in the New Testament, but it's going to be in heaven before they're fully revealed to us. But he wants us to dig into it now and see everything we can see. And then throughout eternity, we'll marvel at how much more there is to see. But we get started down here. Well, it's time to close and turn off the recording, but we do want to take